Amen. How he loves us. No chains on me. I don't know about you. Like, no chains on me. I'm like totally free. Just to serve Christ, to honor God with my life, to be everything he wants me to be. That's a good feeling. Walking in the light. You know? We're going to do this a little old school. And so what I mean by that is no PowerPoint. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do. If you don't have it, bring it next week. You want to turn to the book of Romans. We're going to read from chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And while you're turning there, Romans chapter 4. I'd just like to welcome you if you're a guest of the church. And I'm looking around right now, and I don't think I'm seeing any first-time guests. See, guys, we need to do something about that. Amen. Amen. I was waiting on that. I was like, God loves us. Amen. Free. Amen. Walking in light. Amen. Need to do something about that. No first-time guest. Silence. No. Okay. Hey, this passage of Scripture that we're going to read from really gets at the very substance of our faith. And last week, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, and we were talking about the idea of hope and just how significant and how important hope for the future is for our lives today. Really, the idea was that we are wired, we are made in such a way that if we don't have hope for the future, we just cannot live. And you have to think about that. You have to sit down and think about how important future hope is for your strength today and your ability to just live life. We talked about the idea that our hope in Christ is great and that it's a personal hope. And the personal hope is that through faith in Jesus Christ, my sins have been forgiven me, and God does declare that I am his son and that he loves me, and that the day will certainly come to pass when I see him face to face. And when I see him face to face, everything that I have ever wanted and longed for, even though I may not have been fully aware of it, is going to be completely given to me, and it can never be taken away. That is my hope in Jesus Christ. Amen. And we talked about that hope is not only personal, but that hope is extends to the created order. There's like a corporate hope. There is a global hope, and the idea is that God promises, and he who is faithful has spoken, and he who is only of the truth has spoken and has said, the day will come when the present earth and heaven shall pass away, but that he will make everything new, that he will restore the entire created order. So it's not just a hope that is about me standing before God and receiving in heaven everything that I've longed for, but it's about this hope that a day will come when all of creation will be gloriously reflecting the goodness of God, and there will be no sin, there will be no need, there will be no need that is unmet. There will be no unsatisfied desire. There will be no one who is poor. There will be no one who is lacking. There'll be no wrong. We won't have to lock windows and have alarms, policemen out of business, right? I mean, it's going to be a great and a grand and a glorious day. No more death, no more dying, no more sickness, no more aching knees. You know, Donna, what we're talking about there? And so it's just, again, it's this idea that, wow, we not only are offered this hope in Christ by God, but we are made in such a way that without that hope, we really are not living life. And it's not just that we say that we have this hope, but the idea is that that hope becomes so dominant in our thinking, in our minds, that it eclipses everything else. Again, I got up this morning. I was headed here. It was about 8 o'clock, and when we got in the car, we were getting ready to drive out of the development where we live. We were headed east, and there was that sun, And I just kind of had to shield my eyes and look down at the road because the sun was just so powerful. And the idea in Ephesians chapter 1 is that the hope that we are given in Jesus Christ needs to so fill our minds and fill our hearts that it is like that sun, that we see it, that it shines light on everything in our life, every situation, every circumstance, every trial that we're going through every day, so that what we are is filled with hope. So that when the tough times come, yeah, maybe our hearts hurt, maybe we have a little anxiety, but we're able to stand, and we're able to stand in such a way that other people could look at us and say, that's just not normal. That's just not natural. And it's not natural, it's supernatural. So we're going to start next week a series of messages, maybe 5 or 6 weeks or so. And the idea in those messages is going to be God wants the church to be. God wants the church to be. And you know what? We could just say we start that last week. And here would be the idea from last week. God wants the church to be a people whose lives are filled with hope. And that's who we are. If we really understand what he has given us in Jesus Christ, we're people who are filled with hope. And today I would say that the message sort of revolves around this idea. God wants the church to be a people who gloriously rejoice in the gospel of his grace. God wants the church to be a people who gloriously rejoice in the gospel of his grace. That's the idea. Now, if you got your Bibles, let's read from Romans chapter 4. And we just begin with verse 1. Paul's been talking about all the world is guilty of sin, but God has provided a way for that sin to be taken away and for people to be declared righteous in his sight, in fact, to be made righteous. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Amen. Amen. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Amen. Amen. Now, I was thinking about this. This has been one of my favorite passages of Scripture for quite a long time. And I was looking back a few years, and there was a young couple that came to a church that I was pastoring at the time. And they were in maybe their late 20s, had three small children. And they visited the church a couple of times. And then I stopped by their house, and we just sat down for a chat. And one of the things that I discovered pretty early on in my conversation with them on that particular day was that they had happened to visit our church, although they were connected with a local temple of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, one of my goals in just sitting and talking with them obviously was going to be to kind of get a feel for where they were in terms of their understanding of the gospel. And when this came up, that wow, they were connected with the Jehovah's Witnesses, the first thing that popped in my mind was, okay, they've been exposed to the teaching that in order to be right with God, you got to do stuff. It's about effort. It's about your strength. It's about blood, sweat, and tears that you're pouring out day in and day out so that you can find yourself approved before God. That's just what they believe. And I said, you know, guys, it'd be nice if maybe we just read a couple of passages of Scripture and talk about it a bit. And this is one of the passages that we went to. It was Romans chapter 4, specifically verse 5, where it says, to the one who does not work, if you turn that to Romans 4, 5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I mean, just a perfect verse to kind of think through and talk about on that day when they said that they were connected with a belief system that was, in order to be right before God, you got to work really hard. You need to put out a lot of effort, and you need to be faithful in doing that. Otherwise, you're in big trouble. Now, read that again. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I mean, it doesn't always stick. It's such a shocking sentence. It goes so contrary, I think, to the way that we think, that it's something that we really have to kind of dwell on. It suggests to us that God's thoughts are not like ours at all. That his thoughts are to ours as night is to day, as Mount Everest is to Death Valley, right? As Chicago is to Southern Florida this very day. Just very different. Very, very different. And the heart of the sentence talks about justification. Justification is like a legal term. It comes out of the courtroom. It describes God as a judge who has the authority and the wisdom to declare people free of guilt. The one who has the ability to look at someone and say, you are exonerated, you are able to walk free, the law has no charge against you. Now, more specifically, the verse, it asks a question. There's a question lying within it, which is, who are those that God justifies? God justifies. God looks to people and he says, you are without guilt. You are free. The law has no condemnation for you. God justifies people. He's in the business of justifying people, but there's this question in the verse, and it is, who does God justify? Who does he justify? And again, it's sort of a shocking verse because the ones that he declares righteous as having a right relationship with him are not those that we would expect. I mean, God just does it differently than we would, I think, if we were in his position. You see, the first characteristic that it describes in this verse of those who are justified is that these people are ungodly. In some of your translations, it may read, they are wicked. God justifies ungodly people. And if you miss it, you could turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 6, where it says, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's who Christ came for. That's who he gave his life for, was the ungodly. God doesn't justify people because they're Bible readers. God doesn't justify people because they pray. God does not justify people because they attend church faithfully. God does not justify people because they serve in the church. God does not justify people because they give tithes in the church. God does not justify people because they're always running about doing good deeds in a tireless fashion and excited to do good deeds. God doesn't justify people for any of those reasons. The only people that God justifies are those that the Bible describes as ungodly. Ungodly. And I mean, if you're not inoculated to the Bible because you've been going to church so long and when the Bible's read, you just begin to gloss over and fade. Man, that's a shocking thing, isn't it? That the Bible says God justifies and God justifies the ungodly. The ungodly. That's got to get your attention. So what does that mean, the ungodly part? Well, on one level, it means that you're unlike God. And I think most people, if anyone says, hey, you're unlike God, most people don't have a hard time admitting that, right? Unless you got a serious ego problem, because God is eternal and we're temporal. God knows everything and we know so little, even those of us who are well educated and have read endlessly from the time we were young. God is infinite and we are so finite. He is so different from us in so many ways. In many ways, we're just not like God. We don't have a problem with that. But of course, the word is a lot stronger. Ungodly doesn't just mean in the Bible that we've fallen short of this glorious standard of the being of God. In the Bible, the term ungodly actually means that we're opposed to God. that we're like enemies of God, that we resist God. It's sort of like the term anti-American. I don't know if any of you have ever run into people who are anti-American. When you use the term anti-American, you're not just talking about people who live in another country, or people who wear a different type of clothing, or people who eat different foods, or people who speak a different language in their native tongue, right? Anti-American stands for something like, you really stand against basic principles that are embodied in the Constitution and the way of life that you normally find in this country. It's sort of like that, the idea of anti-American. That's what the word means in the Bible, that the ungodly are opposed to God. God says no, and we say yes. God says yes, and we say no. God says, come to me, and we run in the other direction. We know we ought to be kind. We know that. But sometimes we're mean and we're spiteful, right? We know we should keep our promises, but sometimes we fail. We know we should be truthful. But instead of always speaking the truth, a lot of the time we use our words to just kind of cover the truth up and keep it from seeing the light of day. We just naturally resist God. What He wants, we often just reject. A couple of months ago, I came down with this virus, and initially it just didn't seem that severe to me. I was pretty sure I was just going to be able to shake it, even though it was persistent. And so what I did, wise man that I am, is decide to take ibuprofen just to mask the pain. I wasn't very wise because, you know, like 5 weeks in, 6 weeks in, 7 weeks in, I'm still sick. And I'm walking around. A lot of you, some of you probably remember that. I'm sort of like, won't you just go to the doctor? Well, that's what I needed. I needed to admit that I was very sick and that I needed help. And what this verse is saying is that the very first step that you need to take is to admit that things are all wrong with you and God in order that things can actually be made right with you and God. And that's true for everyone. And it's really not that bad when you think about it. For the Bible to declare that all people are guilty of sin, that all people are opposed to God, that all people sort of are naturally living a life that resists the impulses of God, His nature, His character, His will, because it puts us all on the same plane. I mean, we're just all brought to the same place in life. And so the preacher stands next to the prostitute, and the Stanford sophisticate stands next to the Borneo savage, the haberdasher, and haberdasher means those who are well-dressed, stands next to the homeless man. The doctor stands next to the class dunce. When you think of any contrast that we can come up with in life that distinguishes people, that sets them apart, and this verse eliminates them all in this sense, that all people are brought together to stand before God, having to admit, I need to be made right with Him. I'm not right with Him. I need to be made right with Him. And there's a second characteristic in the verse as well of those who are justified by God. Not only are they ungodly, but they also together will all confess that they're not worthy of what God has done for them. Verse 5 says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. If you'll go back to verse 5, please. To the one who does not work. The one who does not work. Now, I think that really cuts against the grain of everything that we think. As a matter of fact, you get any book that's on world religions or you study religions in the history of the world, one of the things that you will find is that every religion that believes in a God and an afterlife without exception teaches people that in order to be right with God and in order for you to have a future that is secure and that's going to be blessed or marked by goodness, that you've got to pour out a lot of effort. You've got to work very hard. And Christianity is the only religion that is distinct from that. It says, no, it's not about you. and what you can do. It's not about your work. It's not about your effort. As a matter of fact, Christianity says to you, do not work. Do not try to earn with God. And that just turns us upside down because it's contrary to everything that we're taught in life. It's contrary to the way that the thinking runs in our society. I mean, you learn this from the earliest days. Let's say when you go to kindergarten, you behave and you do what your teacher tells you to do, and there's probably a little chart and they put a little star up on the chart, and you learn right then, okay, I'm rewarded based on my behavior. If I'm good, then I get a star. If I'm bad, then I get in trouble, right? Or maybe you like faithfully attend church week in and week out, and you never miss a Sunday, and you just log in your mind every memory verse that is given to you day in and day out through the course of the year. And at the end of the year, maybe you get the superintendent Sunday school award, right? And you're separated from other people. And then later, oh, you go to school and you work really hard, a good thing. You pour out a lot of effort there and you get the A's. And as you continue on in school, maybe by the time you're finished high school, you get the valedictorian's crown and get the opportunity to stand up and give a speech while everyone just sits there and listens to you. You've been set apart by your hard work. And then you go out in the real world and you get a job and you work really, 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 really hard. And you are the person who is noticed. You're the person who gets the promotion. You're the person who gets the raise. You're the person who gets the bonus at the end of the year, right? You're the person who runs the fastest race. You're the one who gets the crown. It's just everywhere you turn, you get rewarded for what you do. We just think that way, don't we? And it's true. We do. But it's even in our music. This Christmas, one of the presents that Gabrielle got from Debbie's mom was music. And she gave her a book, and it was the music from The Sound of Music. Anyone ever seen The Sound of Music, the movie? I mean, I was watching that when I was a kid. I was watching that when I was younger than you. And so, I mean, it's been around a long time, and I've watched it quite a few times, actually. But, you know, there's this one moment in the film where the captain and Julie evidently have fallen in love, right? And he's telling her in his own way that he's actually in love with her. And as always happens in musicals, when that occurs, she breaks out into spontaneous song, right? And the title of this particular song is Something Good. Something Good. And I will not sing this song to you, but here are the words. It says, I want to sing it. I'm not going to sing it. Not going to sing it. I like to sing how he loves. Anyway, so she says, for here you are standing there loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing. How true that is. Nothing comes from nothing. Except forgiveness comes from nothing you do. Anyway, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. That's just the way that we think. He's telling her, I love you. And she's there like looking in her diary, you know, back in fifth grade. I must have done something good to deserve this, right? We think that way. If good comes, it's because of what we've done. If bad comes, it's because of what we've done. That's just the way we're wired. And God doesn't operate that way. You look at verse 4. It says, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now, when you work, what you received is not a gift, but I mean, it's just an obligation, right? We all understand how that happens. Probably most of us either are working or have worked, or some of us maybe are looking for work right now, or you will look for work. But when you work 2 weeks and you get your check at the end of 2 weeks, more than likely the last time that happened, you did not run up to your supervisor or your boss and throw your arms around his or her neck and say, your generosity is unbelievable. Thank you so much. Why? Why? Because you are owed that money. There's an agreement. You do the work, you get the pay, right? And so you're not thinking, wow, this is a tremendous gift. You're thinking, hey, it's a debt owed. When you work, what you receive is a debt owed. It's not a grace given. And here's what God says of himself. God says this. I have never, and I will never owe a man or a woman anything. Everything you have ever received from me is a gift. And he says concerning his salvation, you will either accept salvation in Jesus Christ purely as a gift, something that you do not deserve, something you have not worked for, or you will not receive it at all. It's that simple. It's either a gift or you will never have it. I mean, read that verse. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so you see there's a third characteristic of those whom God justifies. On the one hand, they are those who are ungodly. On the second hand, they are those who are just absolutely unworthy. They haven't done anything for it. They don't deserve it. But the third characteristic is that they've done nothing other than simply believe in the God who justifies. And I was thinking on this word believe that perhaps this is one of those words that's so often used in the church. You know, it becomes like a pair of old tattered jeans. I don't know. Sometimes I believe that there are certain words that we use so consistently that they get emptied of their meaning. And sometimes we don't do a great job at thinking about what they mean or at explaining to others what it means to believe. I mean, someone might ask, what does it really mean to trust in Christ? What does it mean to believe in Christ? It's really pretty simple to explain. When I was sick, I referred to that earlier, when I was sick and I resisted going to the doctor, when finally, after many people's advice, I decided to drag my body to the doctor. Do you know what? Before I walked into the building, when I called them on the phone and they actually granted me the appointment, I began to feel relief. Because I thought, I'm going to get better. I just did. I thought, I'm going to go to the doctor. He's going to look at me. He's going to know what's wrong. He's going to be able to write something on a piece of paper. I'm going to go to the pharmacy. I'm going to get some drugs that are going to straighten this mess out. I just believed that. And when I got to the doctor, it was the same thing. And I trusted him. And when he came in, he was just this like little young guy. Skinny young guy. And but I trusted him. And I actually believed that he had the ability to diagnose the problem and to give me what I needed, that I would be different. And if you understand what it means to trust a doctor, you've probably all done that at some point in time, to just believe they can make me better. You understand what it means to trust Jesus Christ. Or maybe at some point in your life you've trusted a friend. I remember you've trusted a promise that you've been given. Years ago, when we were in Europe and we were serving in a church in Belgium, we first went there with a mission agency, and we were entirely financially supported by the mission agency, which was supported by churches in the United States. And so the time came after a couple of years when they wanted us to leave. They said, you know, this church has been around for like 13 years and you guys have been there 2 years. It seems like it's just really not ever going to get anywhere. It seems like the rubber's just not going to hit the road. And we prayed about it and we felt absolutely convinced. No, God has called us here. And God calls for a reason. And God has plans. And we believe he sees his plans through. We are not going to leave. We're going to stay right here. And they said, nah, we got all kinds of places for you to serve. It's a big world out there, and so you're going to have to leave. And we, you know what we ended up doing? We made the decision. I've told you this before. We ended up saying, you know what? We'll leave the mission agency. If God wants us to stay here, he'll provide a way. And we had to come back to the States and raise support. But before we even did that, there was a question about this little core group of people that were still there. And we got together and we prayed about it and we discussed it. And all the people that were in favor of us moving forward. And one of the guys whom I had gotten to know over a period of about a year, he had been in the church about that long at that point. He was a Welshman. He said, you know what? Just to get this thing rolling, I'm going to go ahead, I make a pledge to give you your first 3 months' pay. I'll give it to you in advance. And that was right at Christmas time, 2002. We were getting ready to come back to the States. And I was like, great, man, thank you. Praise God. What a generous offer and a pledge for you to make. And came back to the States, and my parents were totally freaking out that I, married with kids, had made a decision to just completely walk away from the mission agency and say, we don't need your support. God's going to provide for us. What are you thinking? You must be crazy. I was like, no problem. It's covered. God's going to take care of it. And it was Christmas time, and so when we got back to the States, you know, I bought presents and things like that. I needed a new computer, so I went and bought a new computer, and I remembered very distinctly my dad saying, son, you're spending money like you got money. What are you doing? And I said, you know what, Dad? I said, so-and-so already said that he was going to give me the first 3 months up front. And he's like, did you get it yet? Do you have a check in your hand? Is it in the bank? And I said, I told him, I said, no. And he said, but what? You better wait until you get the check. I said, you know what? I know this guy. And he's given me his word. That money is as good as in the bank. And it was. But that's just an illustration of, you know what it is to trust someone, to know someone, and to believe them on their word? If you know what it means to trust a friend, to believe in a promise being fulfilled, then you know what it means to trust in Christ. It says there in Romans 4, it says, now, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, you suppose that there was an incredibly wealthy person that I came into contact with who, for reasons all his own, just looked upon great favor with all of the people in this church. I mean, his heart's just filled with love, and he just wants to pour that out. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put an unbelievable amount of money in an account at Wells Fargo. And I want you to go to your church, and I want you to tell the people who are there, you're going to be completely absolved of all of your debt, no matter what it is. It is going to be taken off your back. All you need to do is collect all of your bills, get all the pieces of paper together that represent what you owe. Go to Wells Fargo, see this teller, and you are going to be set free today. Now, hey, I'm with you, sister. I'm telling you right now. Here's what I think. I think if I came in here, and there are some of you in this room that don't know me really well, but I think that you know me well enough, the majority of people in the room, that if I came in here and said, this is true, I mean, it's in the vault. The money's there waiting for you. You know what I think you do? I think that'd be your response right there. Yes. Amen. 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 And what would you be doing? I'm heading down to Wells Fargo tomorrow morning. I know what I'm doing this afternoon. I'm getting the paper together. I'm going to get this straightened out. I'm going straight to Wells Fargo, and I'm going to get that debt off my back. I'm ready to be set free. Right? Amen. 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 I'd be right there with you. I'd be standing in line at 8 o'clock, right? They open the door at 9. I know what you would do. The thing about the gospel is that God promises on the one hand, he says, I'll remove your sin debt. I'll completely remove it. It will be no more. It will be no more. God doesn't just take away your sin, and he gives you an inheritance. He takes away your sin, and he gives you, I mean, if it's the gospel, you'd be walking out of the bank with cash. Not just your debts are absolved, it's like your pockets are filled, and you're set for life. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember that young couple who were from Kenya originally, and, you know, we sat and we looked at this verse of Scripture, this very verse, and just talked it through pretty much like we have done today. And they said, you know what? We just never thought about the gospel that way. I mean, we've heard about the good news of Jesus Christ, but it just never clicked for us. And both of them right then, on that very day, bowed their heads and just prayed, Lord Jesus, I just want that from you. I don't deserve it, but I'm just willing to trust you for everything that you can give me. And they became brothers and sisters, members of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was a great day. Simon and Martha, they learned what it meant to trust in the God who justifies the ungodly. Have you ever heard of Charlotte Elliott? Anyone ever heard of Charlotte Elliott? You'll know who she is in just a second. She lived many, many years ago. She was very deeply concerned about her spiritual state before God. And one day, a friend of her family's, who was a Huguenot preacher, showed up. And in what I read was his characteristic state. He looked her in the eye and he said, "Charlotte, have you come to Jesus yet?" And her response was, "I'm not sure I know how. Can you tell me?" And what he said to her was a phrase that has become known around the world. "You come just as you are." She went back into her bedroom, and as the story goes, she knelt down beside her bed and she prayed to receive Jesus Christ. She just learned herself what it means to trust the God who justifies the ungodly. And a couple of years later, she wrote the song, "Just As I Am." That song we've heard so many times, most of us, I would think. I'll read to you a couple of lines from it, and then we'll close in prayer. "Just as I am, without one plea." "But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." "Just as I am, you will receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe." "O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Won't you come to Christ? It says, "To the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, we pray that for this church, for us as a people, that you will help us to rejoice in your grace every day of this coming year. That it will be true here that we do not forget that you justify the ungodly. Not people who work, but people who rest and who trust in your promise and in Christ as Redeemer and Savior. Lord, we give you praise because of your grace and because of your goodness. Help us to do that all of the days of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to